telling you, that's good. I hadn't heard that in a long time. Amen. How many glad you're here, Dot, and I see you? All right, good. Hallelujah. Would you turn to the book of Revelation with me tonight? The Apocalypse. Revelation. Chapter number 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Father, I pray that you bless your holy word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. In verse number 12 of chapter number 2 of the book of Revelation, read with me when it says, And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days, wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. These are some terrible accusations against a place called Pergamos. That place is still there. You can go over there today, and you'll find a lot of ruins. You'll find Roman ruins, and you'll also find the ruins of the culture of that time. Pergamos is very important in the Bible. The reason it is important is because it's said that that is where Satan's seat is located. Satan's seat, in reference here, was the high Babylonian priesthood that was moved from Babylon and placed here about in the 300s A.D. This is why it shows up at this place and at this time period. Attalus was the ruler of this place, the ruler of the high Babylonian priesthood, and here's what happened. It merged, the high Babylonian priesthood merged with the royal cult of Rome. In plain words, the Pontifex Maximus of Rome, which was the Roman royal cult, merged with the high Babylonian priesthood, and now what you have is a priest-king set up. And this is where the church was married to the world. This is why it's so important to understand the context of Revelation chapter number 2. When you look at these churches, you start with Ephesus, you go to Smyrna, Pergamos, then you go to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. People have done this, and it seems to be pretty plausible, that these churches not only represent churches that were in existence 2,000 years ago, right there in Asia Minor, which today is mostly modern-day Turkey. The churches were there 2,000 years ago, and these letters are addressed to real existing churches at this time. But historically, they represent the church age from all the way back 2,000 years ago into the present time. And you can look at these churches and look at the characteristics of them, and you can say, There must be a parallel here between what we're reading in Revelation chapter number 2 and the church age as it has transpired for 2,000 years. For example, the church at Ephesus kept everything except it lost its first love. This is the apostolic age. This is where the apostolic fathers are located. For example, two of them are Ignatius and Polycarp of Smyrna. Both of these men died as martyrs of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these men, Ignatius of Antioch and Polycarp of Smyrna, were direct disciples of the Apostle John. Now think about that. They knew him. He taught them personally. John the Apostle. Remember this. John the Apostle was the last apostle alive. He outlived all of them. And we can read about that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I've chosen you one who will see me when I come. He's talking about the Apostle John. And John did, because John wrote the book of Revelation and he saw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation, 90-95 A.D. He wrote the Gospel of John, 90-95 A.D. And by doing this, he closed the canon of Scripture. John the Apostle closed it. Anything written after that is not part of the Word of God. A lot was written, Gnostic Gospel, so forth and so on. But this finished the canon. That was it, John the Apostle. So Ignatius and Polycarp were two of his disciples, and both of these men were bishops, pastors, that's what a bishop is, and they both died as martyrs in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the church of Ephesus is spoken of so highly. I mean, everything is right about it except for one thing. They lost their first love, and that's the foundation of who we are and what we are, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what we do, it's who we are. If you get who we are right, you'll do okay. If you get your place in Christ correctly, have your walk in the Lord, your fellowship with God, if you get that right, you'll do right. Don't worry about it. The problem is we get the cart before the horse. We think that by doing right that we can be in Christ. No way. The only way you can be in Christ is to be placed there by the hand of the Holy Spirit, be baptized into Christ and into His righteousness, not yours. To be baptized into the Son of God is to give up on your righteousness and accept His. Amen, folks. That's very important. So the church at Ephesus is commended for everything except leaving their first love. The church of Smyrna would fall into the historical category of about 300 or so A.D. And this is the suffering church, the church of great persecution. And under Domitian, they had 10 official persecutions. These are Roman rulers. So they suffered. Tertullian, Irenaeus, and Justin Martyr are three of the church fathers that lived at this time. One in particular was Irenaeus, and he wrote what's called Against Heresies. And it's a document that people study to this day. And what was it about? It was about Gnosticism in the first and second centuries after Christ. He went after it because Gnosticism was trying to destroy the faith of the Lord Jesus, redefining who the Lord Jesus is, and by doing that, destroy the faith of the church. And so Irenaeus is part of the of this period of time of Smyrna. Then we come to Pergamos. And this is what I want to talk about tonight. I have been to Pergamos, and it's quite a thing. It's like Ephesus. When I went to Ephesus for the first time in my life, I walked down the street of a city sitting exactly the way it did 2,000 years ago. And at the end, I'll never forget this. At the end of that, the street turned to the right, and as you walked down the street, right straight in the front, they said was the library. And this was at Ephesus. You can go around to the right and you can come up on the theater, the amphitheater, that's recorded in the book of Acts. When they're over here screaming about Diana of the Ephesians, you can go to the very spot right now where they did this, and it blew my mind. I mean, I like to have a conniption because here I am. I'm looking at this stuff, and I mean, all this stuff you read about, and there you are smack in the middle of it. It gets you. And Pergamos is like this. Pergamos has all of these ancient sites, and it's got the high altar of Pergamos. And the high altar of Pergamos is where the great Babylonian priesthood was moved to. And it's so important 2,000 years ago. You need to understand this. At that time, 2,000 years ago, there wasn't any Christianity except the fledgling birth of these here in Judea, here in Jerusalem and Judea. And in Jerusalem, it was just growing, it was just moving out. But at that time, emperor worship was everywhere. I mean, it was all over the place. They were worshiping. The Bible says that in the days of Augustus Caesar, they sent out a notification that all the world should be taxed. You remember that? You remember reading that? Well, Augustus Caesar was the one who turned the Republic of Rome into imperialism. He was an empire. He did that. And so when the Lord Jesus was born, he was born under the umbrella of Rome. There's no way you can study the New Testament without understanding that Rome is so important for everything that happened in those early years. The Lord Jesus Christ, because of the taxation of Augustus Caesar, was forced, his parents were forced to leave Nazareth in the north where they were and go all the way down to Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, they had to sign the chart, the document, because that's where his father was from. Joseph was from Bethlehem, his earthly father. You understand when I say that? was from Bethlehem. So when Mary got to Bethlehem because of Augustus Caesar, she brought the Lord Jesus Christ into this world in Bethlehem of Judea. He was born, and he was born because God used a Roman Caesar to cause them to have to leave the north and go to the south. Because if he had been born in the north, it would have broken the scripture in Micah where it says, out of thee shall he come, Bethlehem Ephratah, who shall rule the world. Though thou be the smallest among the nations or the people of Israel, out of you he's going to come forth. And those men who knew the Bible 2,000 years ago under Herod, Herod asked them where the Messiah was to be born. And they told him, they quoted that, they quoted Micah. Because they knew the scripture said that the Messiah was going to come out of Bethlehem. So God used the Romans, didn't he? Sure he did. He used them. They had their purpose and their reason for what they did. But God Almighty can use it and overrule it for the glory of God. Here's what happened at Pergamos. They moved the Babylonian priesthood in there. Then they joined together with that the cult, the royal cult of Rome. Part of the royal cult of Rome was the Vestal Virgins. How many's ever heard of them? The Vestal Virgins. They had a fire in Rome that they kept burning 24/7. That fire was in a temple. That temple's still there, by the way. All you have to do is type in Vestal Virgin, the temple, and you'll find the ruins of it. 24/7 that fire burned. These virgins were virgins. They represented the chastity of Rome. To the Roman people, they represented everything that was good to the Roman people. It's very important to them that these women were hands off. Nobody messed with the Vestal Virgins. So we have an emperor who is a priest king, a Pontifex Maximus, and that's what they call them. We have a college of virgins, or a group of virgins, six of them in number, Vestal Virgins, who attended to the eternal flame. How many of you remember when John F. Kennedy passed away, if you're that old? You're old if you remember that. I was in classroom at Rule High School when they assassinated him in Dallas, Texas. Do you know that in Arlington Cemetery right now, a flame has been burning ever since he was assassinated? The eternal flame. Well, at the time, I didn't know anything, but that eternal flame represents the presence of a deity. That's what it means. It's the presence of a deity. It's the presence of a holy one. Do you know where they got the idea of eternal flame from? They got it out of the Bible. They got it out of the Bible. Did you know that in the temple, tabernacle, before the temple, in the tabernacle, that there was an altar in there that had a flame burning? And one time in the Old Testament it says, ere the lamp of God went out, or before the lamp of God went out. In other words, it drew attention to the fact that it was so important that that fire never go out. What I'm trying to say to you tonight is that the world had a knowledge of the truth. And they took that knowledge of the truth and they twisted it. And they made their own applications of it. We've got a emperor who is a priest king. There's only one priest king. And he's a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. And who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's a priest king. Is he reigning as a king yet? No. Is he a priest now? Yes. At the right hand of the Father. He will come again. And when he comes again, he will take the kingdoms of this world. And they shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And a priest king shall reign over this earth. So what they're doing is that Satan is usurping, confusing, and mixing up the truth of the word of God. What happened here at Pergamos is that this was when the church was married to the world. The word Pergamos means married. And it was during this period of time when Constantine the Great, 325 AD, convened the Council of Nicaea that I talked about in Sunday school this morning. And it was at the Council of Nicaea that the church really got down to business as to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was he? Because the Arians that are still around today, and the Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth, the Arians were teaching, Arius was teaching, taught that Christ is a created God. And so that Council of Nicaea in 325 AD was convened to hammer out once and for all on a document who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And you know what they said at the Council of Nicaea? They said, Jesus Christ is God. Constantine did a lot of good things. There was a lot of truth in what he said. But the problem is that he established Christianity as a state religion. And there is the problem. Because a state religion is why the pilgrims in 1620 came to this country. You're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving in just a little while. And that to me is one of the most blessed holidays of the whole year. Because it is Christian to the bone. It started with believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1620, when they came in ashore there, they came into a foreign land, but they were coming here so they could have freedom in their faith and they could worship God. They came out of Henry VIII's church in England. Henry VIII started his own church because the Pope wouldn't annul his marriage. So he started his own church. And the pilgrims and the Puritans both came out of that church. But the pilgrims and the Puritans were two different groups of people. But they came over here for religious freedom. You should realize that your roots tonight run very deep into religious freedom. Freedom of worship. That's what it's about. No state church. But when this state church was born in Pergamos, it didn't take it long before it began to persecute Christians. It persecuted them. It burned them at the stake. It crucified them. It tied them in bags with snakes and threw them into the river. Notre Dame in Paris, and there's many Notre Dames, but the one of Paris, the Seine flows by it. That's the river Seine, France. There's an island out there on that river. An island in that river. They burned people at the stake on that island where they could see Notre Dame. They have a terrible, terrible history of persecuting Christians. Their foundation was from the ancient Babylonian religion merged with a Roman cult. That's where you get Pontifex Maximus. The Vestal Virgins were the forerunners of the nuns. The last Vestal Virgin, and you can look this up if you get on the internet and do a little research in it. The last one lasted all the way up until, 300 or 400 AD, somewhere in there. But the last Vestal Virgin, Theodosius, stopped it. She eventually converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. She got saved. And this Vestal Virgin was so honored and so important that one of the emperors of Rome forced himself on one and forced her to marry him. And they took him, and he's the emperor, and they took him and they cut his head off and they threw his body in the Tiber River. This is how much the Romans loved their Vestal Virgins. That religion was a powerful religion. Here's the problem. When Christ and his gospel is preached, it is not preached so that you can accommodate the religions of the world and make them feel comfortable and pull out the parts that you like and make the people feel good about it. For example, in Mexico, they have a Day of the Dead in Mexico. And they put all kinds of objects out and dolls that they've made. And they parade through the streets. And they make quite a festival out of it. It's the Day of the Dead. But the same people that are worshiping in the Day of the Dead, the rest of the time are Christians, quote unquote. Well, you can't have both. If the Son make you free indeed. This is what's so important about the true faith of Christ. and that is this. You don't need, nor do you want, anything that has to do with anybody's religion to help prop up or explain who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want it. You don't want it. In John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Pergamos is when the church and the world married. And then you had a church-state setup. But here's how it happened. It happened by a lot of the things that were said, a lot of the things that were believed were as orthodox as they could be, right straight down the line. That's how they suck you in into this cult. Because they'll give you an element of the truth, just enough to get a hold of you and pull you into it. If you are truly born of the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit in you will separate you from the world. We call that separation. He will separate you from the world. He'll separate you from the world's music. He'll separate you from the world's philosophy. He'll separate you from the world's spirit. He'll separate you from the world's gods. He'll separate you from the world. Time and again, he said, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Now that's a big argument and a lot of controversy about what separation means. What does separation mean? What are we talking about? The first and foremost separation that means anything is that you are separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to get that in mind. You've got to get the idea. You've got to get it nailed in your soul. That whatever you're doing or whoever you think you are and whatever your morality and whatever your do's and your don'ts are meaningless if the Lord Jesus Christ is not absolute and primary in your life. Absolute. There's no substitute for it. So when you come out from among them and be ye separate, you draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. At Pergamos, just the opposite happened. For what happened at Pergamos is that the state accommodated a religion. And when the state accommodates a religion, that's when you get in trouble. Big time. Because what you have then is a bunch of secular rulers that are trying to determine a religion. And Pontius Pilate was smart enough. When they brought Christ before him, he said, that is your religion. See to it yourself. Pontius Pilate said, I don't have anything to do with this. I don't know anything about your religion. And he didn't want to know anything about it. And what he was talking about was the Jewish religion of his day. And Pilate said, I don't have anything to do with it. Nothing. The only thing Pilate would be interested in is if the Lord Jesus Christ was guilty of sedition. That's all. In other words, if the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to cause an uprising among these people to drive the Romans out like the Maccabeans did before and like they did in 135 AD with Bar Kokhba, if he was trying to create a seditious atmosphere and turn against Rome and drive them out, then Pontius Pilate, a procurator, would have every reason to stop him and crucify him. He didn't do that. What did the Lord Jesus Christ tell Pontius Pilate when he talked about his kingdom? He said, it's not of this world. Pilate knew he was talking to somebody that was talking on a spiritual level far above what he was talking about. Then he turned around and looked at the Jews and said, I don't find any fault in this man. Well, let me tell you something. I've examined him now since 1973. I've examined him. I've talked to him. I've prayed to him. He's talked to me. He's been with me through thick and thin. He's been with me in dark hours and light. And I find no fault in him. No fault in him. I find no fault in him. Oh, how I wish it so many times that I've been saved at 17, but I wasn't. I wasn't saved at 17. When I watch these young people get up here and sing like they did this morning, these young girls are up here singing, it does something in my heart. I think to myself, my, how good this is, because they're so young. Yet their faith to me looks to be as real and genuine as it can be. I witness with what they're doing. Their heart's in it. Folks, this is wonderful. This is a beautiful thing. There's beauty in that. There's beauty in real faith. Amen? I mean, if you've been pastoring as long as I have and you've seen every type of Christian in the world, we got some cranky Christians. We got some mean Christians. Yeah, we got worldly Christians. We got Christians that come in here and they get them here and they look at me like this. Move me if you can. You know, Everything under the sun. But when they're this age, they haven't hardened. You see, they're not full of that sinister stuff. They're young. They're listening. They're learning. They're watching. They're watching you. They want to learn something. And to me, that's the most wonderful thing in the world. So we have a legacy to leave them. Who are we? What are we? Is our faith genuine? Is it real? And that's what's important about it. Because if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back, these are the leaders of the future church right here. Out of this group right here comes the preachers, the missionaries, the evangelists, right here, this group right here. And I couldn't think of a finer looking bunch than that right there. Amen. I hope you're praying for them. Amen. Pray for them. Because think about where they came from. Think about the world around them. Think about the culture that they're growing up in right now. And the culture I grew up in is nothing like what they're growing up. A lot of the temptations we had then are nothing compared to what they're tempted with now. Amen. They need your support. They need your support. The people that are teaching them, that are leading them, that are setting meetings for them, that are doing things with them, they need your prayers. They need the prayer of wisdom. They need to know what groups should be around these young people. They need to know what singing groups should be around these young people. They need to know what preachers should be preaching to these young people. They need discernment in that. I mean, God's going to hold you accountable for it. Just like He holds me accountable to pastor this church, you know, and put a light on perversion and distortion and everything else that goes on. I'm accountable. And so are the leaders of these young people, because they're trusting you. They're trusting you. And so you need wisdom. You need wisdom. And I pray for wisdom all the time. Everything in the world today that gets up and says they're Christian singers, it's not Christian music. And everything today that's got a Bible stuck up under their arm, they're not going to preach a Christian message. And we had one group come in here, and I had no idea what was going to happen. And first thing I know, they're up here dancing around in front of some of you got up and walked out that night. You remember that? They were up here dancing. They're dancing in front of us. I didn't have any idea that they were going to do that. But they did that. So is it we want to bring them back in to dance? No, they had their shot at it. One time, it's over. See you later, alligator. No more. No more dancing. Never going to do it. We say, we did it down there. We'll go down there. This is Temple Baptist Church on Woodrow Drive. We want it to be different in here. We want, when you come in this house, we want you to see something different in here. And God, when He begins to bless something and His Holy Spirit begins to move in a place, all somebody's got to do is walk through that back door and they'll feel it the minute they walk in here. I don't know how many people have told me that. They said, "Preacher, man, I felt something when I came in here." Well, you didn't feel me. You felt the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So the church marries the world. And when the church marries the world, then the church becomes a monster. A monster. And we go into the Reformation. Before the Reformation, we go into the time of the Dark Ages. And then at the Reformation, we have people that rise up against it. And they've had enough of it. Martin Luther was one that was very important during the Reformation. Martin Luther had his problems. You can study Martin Luther. He had his problems. Sure he did. No man's perfect. If you have the idea tonight that that all leadership or everybody that's ever mentioned in history is going to be perfect, you're sadly mistaken. Don't ever look for that. If you want perfection, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. That's perfection. Amen. Amen. Sure he did, but God used Martin Luther. He used him, no question about it. For they would have burned him at the stake if they could have, but God meant for him to live. And he used Martin Luther, and he used Savonarola. He used others. He used these men. He used them to get God's word to the people away from the church state setup. And now where are we today? Here's where we are today. We are in a globalist atmosphere. The church leaders in America, a lot of Baptists, most of the mainline Protestant denominations, are pulling the church toward a one world church. A world church. They want to find a common ground. And they want to find a common ground with Buddhism, Hinduism, Taoism, they want to, and Judaism, and they want to, and all the rest of it. They want to find a common ground. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ never shares His glory with any. He'll share His power with you. He'll share His peace with you. He'll share His grace with you. And He is all things to us. He's grace personified. He's peace personified. He's light personified. He's bread personified. If you want bread, take hold of Christ. If you want light, take hold of the Son of God. Amen. If you want joy, He is your joy. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything we need. But we don't share His glory with anybody. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is put on a stage with the rest of them, then I'll tell you what will happen, and it always has and always will. They'll do exactly what Dagon did. They'll wind up face down. A stump. That's all that will be left. For the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and take what rightfully belongs to Him. And He'll come on a white horse. Now, lost me there, preacher. I don't believe in horses in heaven. Are you kidding? What got Elijah? What did he go up in? What? You mean to tell me the one that made all this stuff and brought it into existence by simply speaking the word can't speak a horse into existence? That never bothered me. Good night. One man said to me, where are the stables? You know, I thought to myself, man, look. People have a hard time believing that God is greater than they are. I mean, after all. Sure, He can speak a horse into existence. He can see in anything. I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he that judge and make war. And a name written that no man knew, and his name is called the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming as King of Kings, Priest King. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him on white horses. White and clean. Amen. So you don't believe in horses in heaven making a difference. I'm coming out of heaven on a horse. I'm going to watch the banners as they wave. I'm going to hear them as they come, and I'm going to be behind Him. And He's coming back in power and great glory. And I'll be right behind Him. Amen. 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 He doesn't come down and say, now would you please hand me the kingdoms of the world? I'd like to, if you don't mind, I'd like to be the ruler over Jerusalem. No, 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 no. He comes as a man of war. The Bible says the blood will flow as high as a horse's bridle. He had it on his name and on his vesture. His vesture was dipped in blood. He's coming again. So we are a odd bunch because our hope is not outside there. Our hope is up there. And we're not down here to build kingdoms and change the world. We're here to preach Christ and Him crucified and wait till heaven opens and catches us up to meet Him in the clouds. That's where we are. And we do not believe that any man on this earth is the vicar of Christ. No way. We believe the only vicar of Christ is Christ Himself. And when He comes, He'll come in power and great glory. Well, this is quite a remarkable thing when you read about these churches of Asia Minor. There's a lot to learn about it. Pergamos, what I remember about Pergamos is our guide said, now you see this long thing here. It was round like this, and it was probably 50, 60 feet long, and you walked through it. And our guide said, more than likely, when they walked through that they heard people whispering to them on either side about how that they could pray to Asclepius, the god of healing. Asclepius is the god of the serpent. Every doctor, if you see what's called a caduceus, you see the serpent entwined around the healing, that is the caduceus, or it is from Asclepius, because Asclepius is the god of healing. And said, here you can be healed. And I thought to myself, no lady, there's only one that can heal you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one that can heal your soul, and that's the Son of God. Do you know Him tonight? Have you met Him? Do you know Him yet? I was reading about Abraham the other night, and something that I read about him, it really got a hold of me. When you read something 1,000 times, and then all of a sudden you read it again, and something jumps out at you, it was this. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. All right, he was called out of darkness. into life. Not knowing where he was going, the Bible says he left. He left Ur of the Chaldees, which is smack in the middle of Babylon. He left Ur of the Chaldees. Then he went north, what's called the Fertile Crescent. He went up to Haran. Up there, his father Terah died. Abraham and Lot, his nephew, journeyed down to the south. He came into the land of Israel. And the Bible says in Genesis 12, the Canaanite was then in the land. So Abraham journeyed through Israel, but he continued on and went down into Egypt. He came back up out of Egypt 13 years later, and he went back to the same spot that he had gone to in El Bethel in Israel and built an altar again to God. There he prayed. There he called on the Lord. It was after this, in Genesis 15, that God said, Abraham, lift up your head now. Look up into the heavens. Do you see the stars? Abraham said, yes. He said, count them. He said, I can't count the stars. But he believed the Lord when he said, your seed will be as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. Now listen carefully. He believed him. All right? He believed God. And do you know what it says there? What does it say in your Bible when he believed God? He did what? He accounted it to him for what? Righteousness. It was after a long journey of following the light that he had and being obedient to God years later that Abraham was able to come to the point to where God could lift his eyes toward heaven and see the seashore, and he believed God, and at that moment he was made righteous. His righteousness was imputed to him. The Old Testament saints' righteousness was imputed, put to their account. You, today, if you're born again, your righteousness is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul took Abraham. What happened to him when he was accounted for righteousness? And in Romans chapter number 5, the Apostle Paul took Abraham and said, this is what we are. By faith, we believe God's word, his promise. We trust him, and we will be made righteous like he was. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans and established it all on faith, belief in God. And that's what I say to you tonight. You believe what God said. If you'll believe what God said, you'll have something build something inside you. Something will take life inside you. Something will be born inside you. And that, my dear friend, is the step toward eternal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe his word, and that word will lead you to everlasting life. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. You're on a journey. People mean well. You come down to the altar and you pray. They'll say, now you're saved. You prayed the sinner's prayer. They mean well. They're trying to help you. But that doesn't mean you're saved. What may happen to you is that what's working inside your soul is the beginning of a drawing to God. It's the beginning of the light shining in your heart. You're realizing a need to be born again. But during this process, you haven't really come to the point to where you can exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the moment you come to that place where you exercise saving faith in Christ is when you turn from your darkness and you reach up and take hold of God and his promise. What he said to you and about you, at that point you say, there is no hope. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Then you call upon God. You do it. You have to do it. You do it. You call upon God out of a believing heart, and at that moment, he'll save you. Write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and when that ever happens to you, you'll know it from that day forward, and nothing will ever be able to change it. And the Lord Jesus Christ becomes everything to you. Not your religion, not your church, not your pastor, not your leaders, but Christ. The Son of God. From that day you fall in love with him, and you'll love him for the rest of your life. Have you been there? That's what happened to Abraham. It took a while to get him to where righteousness was imputed to his account. Father, in thy name we pray. Bless your holy word. Bless these young people. Father, may it be planted and take root, Father, and may it tonight fall on good ground, Lord. Not rocks, not sandy soil, or not to a place to where it can bear no fruit, but on good ground. Bless your word. Bless your word to those who watch this tonight and those who'll watch it later. Bless your word. Bless it to their hearts. In Jesus' sweet holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up tonight. We had a man come in here this morning. He was from, where did he come from? He was from Florida? The one that was born again. He said he got saved watching YouTube. I'm reluctant to tell you this because I don't want you to take it the wrong way. Folks, we get that all the time. We get emails like you wouldn't believe of people that are being saved by the YouTube ministry. And the reason that I don't say a lot about it is because I don't want you to think I'm up here bragging. I didn't do it. The Word of God did it. They're hungry. They want the truth. And they're getting it. And God's saving souls. Man, I mean, a lot of people are being saved. Don't ever let the devil tell you nobody's being saved. A lot of people are being saved. And thank God for it. Amen.